Good morning again. Wonderful to be here with you two Sundays in a row. As you know, this is our second message in a series of seven that we're going to be doing on Romans chapters 1-4. My focus today and in the next meeting when I'm with you will be on chapter 1, verses 18-32. And as you've just heard, the title of today's message is The Downward Spiral of Sin. And we'll be looking at that today and next time. Now, in this portion of the letter to the Romans, Paul is addressing the fundamental spiritual problem of humanity. In biblical terms, we call it sin. But in less theological terms, the problem that we all share is an innate inclination to selfishness, to destructiveness, and just plain evil. Our problem of sin, though, goes deeper than simply what we do. Sin is also what we love. The Lord Jesus described our sin problem in John chapter 3, verse 19, with these words. He said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, Paul is going to give us a three-part diagnosis to our spiritual problem. First, we refuse to recognize our divine Creator. Second, rather than worshiping our Creator, we choose to worship created things. And third, the consequences of our misdirected worship is that we fall into every kind of evil. Now, all of these things bring upon us the just and righteous wrath of God. Now, I want to read our text to you one more time. And as I read, don't look at your Bible. Let me even encourage you not to look at the screen. No need to put the scripture on the screen. Just listen as I read. So I'm reading to you from Romans chapter 1, verses 18-23. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has revealed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, namely his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Let's work our way through this text, which describes the starting point for the downward spiral of sin. Listen again to verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now here Paul's presenting to us a cause and an effect. The cause is what we sinful human beings naturally do. In Paul's words, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, our choice to suppress the truth is an unrighteous act. Notice how Paul's making a connection with the text that we looked at last week. In verse 17, Paul said, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, there's a stark contrast here. God is righteous. God is just. But we humans are unrighteous and unjust. We manifest our unrighteousness and our ungodliness in suppressing the truth. And the effect of that unrighteous act of suppressing the truth is God's righteous wrath upon us. But what is this truth that we humans suppress that brings down on us the wrath of God? Paul tells us in verses 19 and 20. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, namely his eternal power and Godhead. The truth that we suppress is the undeniable fact that we have a creator. And notice how Paul makes this clear. You see, the truth that we suppress involves two attributes of God that are made visible to us, according to verse 20, quote, by the things that are made. In other words, we can see the evidence of God's attributes in the created world in which we live. Those attributes are his eternal power and his Godhead. And the logic here is really quite simple. We live in an amazing universe, don't we? It's an amazing universe, and the reality of this world is undeniable. We can see it, we touch it, we smell it, we taste it, we hear it. We know that we didn't create our world. It was already here when every one of us came into existence. And the truth that we humans suppress in unrighteousness is the undeniable fact that because there is a universe that we didn't create, it must have an eternal and powerful creator. Simple logic drives us to the conclusion that there has to be an eternal and powerful uncaused cause of everything that exists, of this complex, enormous, and amazing universe in which we find ourselves. There really is no other viable explanation. But that's where the problem arises. If we humans acknowledge the undeniable fact that we have a creator, we will be forced to face a responsibility. Every created thing is the possession of its creator, and possession entails authority. A creator owns his creation. We all understand this. If I build something, it belongs to me, and I can do with it as I please. Now, when I was a boy, I liked to put together plastic airplane models. I'd buy a kit. I'd spend many hours carefully gluing the pieces together. I would paint it. I'd put the decals on it. And the goal was to make it look as much like the real aircraft as I could. After I completed a model, I'd put it up on the shelf, and I'd admire it. Well, one day I got bored with one of my models, so my cousin and I took it out, and we put it on the driveway. We stuck some firecrackers in the fuselage. We poured gasoline on it, and we made a long trail of gasoline across the driveway. And I pulled out a match, and I lit one end of that gas trail, and the flame shot across the driveway. The airplane started burning, and a few seconds later, it blew up in 1,000 pieces. That was fun. My sister heard the noise, and she came out, and she said, "Why would you destroy something that you worked so hard to build?" I said, "I was bored with it. We had fun blowing it up. I built it. It was mine, and I can do whatever I want with what belongs to me." Now, do you see the point? A creator owns his creation. And Paul makes the same point with regard to God and us in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, when he asks a question that goes like this. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Of course, there's a big difference between me building a plastic model and God creating us humans. We are not inanimate objects. We're living, moral, spiritual beings whom God created to bear his image. We're special in that way, and God expects us to recognize him, to love him, and to worship him. Of all creatures, we are the best equipped to appreciate our Creator. But what do? In our sinfulness, we do everything possible to deny the fact that God is our Creator, because if we acknowledge that he is our Creator, we won't be able to escape the logical conclusion that he deserves our obedience, our service, our love, and our worship. And so, to avoid our responsibility, we suppress the truth that God is our Creator. But that's not the end of the story. In our sinful state, we don't want to worship God, but there's something in us human beings that is wired for worship. So instead of worshiping our Creator, we find something else to worship. Listen again to verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, 6 years ago, in this very room, I preached on this passage. The title of my message back then was "The Most Obvious Truth." The most obvious truth is a truth that any person who can think actually knows. The most obvious truth is the undeniable fact that there is an eternal, all-powerful Creator. And when people choose to deny that truth, when they choose to do what Paul calls suppressing that truth, they become fools. Psalm 14:1 says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That foolishness becomes evident in a practice that we see everywhere where human beings can be found. The Bible calls it idolatry. What's the essence of idolatry? Its essence is misdirected worship. Listen now to verses 22 and 23 from Romans chapter 1. And as I read them, I want you to be thinking about this idea of misdirected worship. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Any worship that is not directed at the one true God is misdirected worship. And any worship that is not directed at our Creator can only be directed at one other kind of thing, namely created things, the things that Paul calls the creature. The reality of misdirected worship, that is, worship that is directed not at the Creator but at the creature, is all around us. Now, Hong Kong, as you all know, is full of temples. Every one of those temples contains images, and those images are always images of created things. In Hong Kong, people worship Guan Yin, the goddess of mercy, Tin Hao, the goddess of the sea, and Pak Tai, the god of the north, just to name a few. This kind of overtly idolatrous religion is very common in Asia. But it's not just in Asia that we find misdirected worship, that is, worship that is directed at a created thing. The organizations known as Greenpeace and the World Wildlife Fund are, in many ways, religions that direct worship at endangered species. The popular quest to save what is erroneously called Mother Earth, that we see in the Green Movement and in the frantic efforts to combat climate change, they have all the fervor and devotion of a religion. And Al Gore and Greta Thunberg are among the popular prophets of environmental religion. And even people who call themselves scientists are sometimes involved in very subtle but very real worship of the creation. Now, some of you may have heard of a guy named Carl Sagan. Dr. Sagan was a professor at Cornell University back in the 1980s when I was doing my graduate study in physics there. And I remember hearing him speak. He was very popular. At the time, he was producing a television series that some of you may have seen. The series was called Cosmos. Any of you see that? Okay, a few of you have. Now, I want you to listen to his opening words from the very first episode of that series in which he was discussing the wonders of the universe. I'm quoting from him now. "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. There's a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as of a distant memory of falling from a height. We know that we are approaching the greatest of mysteries." Listen again to that very first statement by Sagan. "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." And now listen to the words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and is to come." Do you hear it? The words of Sagan are not words of science. His words are words of worship. He's attributing eternality and omnipotence to the creature, to the created universe, rather than to its creator. You see, worship is wired into the human heart. We have an instinctive urge to worship. And I believe that instinct was given to us by God. However, true worship directed at the true God comes at a price. That price includes facing our own sinfulness, accepting God's authority, and surrendering our autonomy and our freedom to pursue the sins that we love so well. And so instead of worshiping the Creator, we fallen humans satisfy our urge to worship by worshiping the creature. Now, let me be very clear here. What Paul has described in these six short verses is a tragedy for those who persist in directing their worship at the wrong object. That tragedy will be eternal. The only way to escape that eternal tragedy is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll return to the issue of the way of salvation a little bit later. But for now, I want to take a closer look at the benefits and the costs of misdirected worship. Make no mistake, false worship does have its benefits. Unfortunately, the costs of false worship far outweigh its benefits. Let's consider some of those benefits. Whether your religion involves the worship of an idol or a fanatic devotion to saving Mother Earth, or an intellectual commitment to the theory of Darwinian evolution, there are real benefits to be had. Let's start with the benefits of idolatry. Idols are silent. They don't rebuke you for your sin. They don't demand holiness of life. Idols accept whatever you bring to them, and they don't chase you asking for more. What about the religion of environmentalism? Mother Earth and the endangered species don't care about the morality of your actions. Whatever you sacrifice in the name of environmentalism, whether it actually helps the environment or not, you gain the benefit of thinking that you are virtuous. People who think that we can save the planet by reducing the human population don't see abortion as a sin against both mankind and God. In their eyes, it's a virtuous sacrifice in order to save Mother Earth. And that kind of attitude can come in very handy when suddenly in your family there is an unwanted pregnancy. How about Darwinism? Darwin's theory is nothing but an idea made up by men. It demands nothing from those who hold to it, but it offers them something priceless, a justification for their hatred and their crimes. Hitler used Darwin's theory to justify the murder of millions of Jews and Slavs and Poles. And he's only one of many who have deceived themselves into thinking that murder in the name of creating a superior race is a virtuous pursuit. The best thing about worshiping the creature rather than the creator is that such worship never involves the exposure of our human sin. Idols and endangered species and Mother Earth and genetic theories don't care about human sin. In reality, when humans worship the creation, they're really worshiping themselves. Because in man-made religion, it's man who defines what is a virtue and what is a sin. Misdirected worship has many benefits. But the greatest benefit of all is that it frees man from all responsibility and accountability to anyone but himself. The bottom line is that misdirected worship makes man his own God. Nonetheless, there are many costs to misdirected worship. And here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, Paul has already identified one of those costs. When people participate in false worship by worshiping the creature rather than the creator, they're doubly deceived. Listen again to verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The false religion of misdirected worship gives people the impression that they are in control. Idolaters think that they can influence the powers of the hidden spirit world through their sacrifices, burning incense, and their incantations. Environmentalists think that they can control the fate of the planet through their political movements and their technological innovations. Darwinists imagine that by unlocking the genetic code, they will be able to eradicate illness and create superior animals and humans. They even tell themselves that with enough time and money and research, they will defeat the age-old enemy of death. Every one of those ideas is false. And therefore, everyone who believes those ideas is a fool. There are many other costs of false worship. The remainder of Romans chapter 1, which we'll look at in our next message, looks at some of those costs, and all of them can be summed up really in one phrase: the downward spiral of unrestrained human depravity. As we'll see in that next message, that spiral includes sexual perversion, twisted logic, and every kind of interpersonal sin that you can imagine. Now, Paul's introduction to the remainder of the chapter, verse 25, really sums it all up. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I want to spend most of our time that's left looking at the significance of that statement, which I believe sums up nearly everything that we've seen this morning. So if you were to ask me to summarize the heart of today's text in a single sentence, this is what I would say. All of mankind is under the wrath of God because they've chosen to sell the truth in order to buy a lie. Let me say that again. All of mankind is under the wrath of God because they have chosen to sell the truth in order to buy a lie. The truth that they have sold is the reality that the one true God is our Creator, and therefore He alone deserves our service, our love, our obedience, and our worship. The lie that they have bought is the belief that by choosing another object of worship, any other object, it really doesn't matter, any object other than the true God, they free themselves of their obligations to Him. Now, isn't that how sin came to the human race in the first place? God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And what did Satan say? He said, "No, you will not surely die." God was telling the truth. Satan was telling a lie. What did Adam and Eve do? They gave up the truth of God in order to believe the lie of Satan. And our race has labored under the burden of that exchange ever since. Now, this idea of exchanging the truth for a lie appears many times in Scripture, and we can see it repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet around the year 627 BC. At that time, the people of Judah were deeply involved in false worship and idolatry. The believing remnant within Judah who still followed the true God of Israel were a very small minority. For almost four decades, God sent warnings to the people of Judah through Jeremiah. But sadly, they didn't listen. And as you know, God punished the nation by allowing the Babylonians to conquer them. In 586 BC, Judah fell. Jerusalem's walls were punctured. The temple was sacked and burned. And the people who survived were deported to Babylon to be slaves. I want you to listen now as I read portions of Jeremiah's message, God's message to Judah through Jeremiah in the final days that led up to the fall of Judah. And if you listen carefully, you will hear God's plea as he asks, "Why do you persist in exchanging the truth for a lie?" Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. "Has any nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't even hold water." Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 26 to 27. "As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave birth to me.' For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" Do you see the tragic irony in all of these statements? Israel had access to the truth. They had far more than just the evidence of the physical world around them, that evidence that God provides to all men. God had taken Israel as his special people. He'd revealed himself to them through the miracles, through the prophets, through the written scriptures. And yet most of them chose to reject him and instead to embrace lies. You know, as I was reading those words, and I'll say them again, "Saying to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You are my mother,' it made me wonder whether in those words God was anticipating Darwin's theory of evolution, which would not come into existence until 2,500 years after those words were recorded. Now, perhaps you're asking, what does all this have to do with me? And so I want to conclude by addressing that question. If you're already a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the passage that we've looked at today should impress upon you the importance of questions involving origins. Origins. Where does life come from? Where does the universe come from? Now, I won't deny that there are true Christians who have accepted the theory of evolution as scientific fact. However, I personally do not believe that one can consistently accept the truth of Scripture at the same time as accepting Darwinism as true. I don't think that that works. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have accepted the theory of Darwinism, I urge you to reconsider. I ask you to study the passage that we've just looked at on your own. Face the fact that Darwin's theory is a denial of what Scripture says about the origin of man and of life. And ask yourself, have I been tricked into believing the lie? Now let me direct my final words to those in this room today who are not born again believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I can't identify you. I don't know who you are. But you know who you are, and God knows who you are. You may be telling yourself that all this talk about God is foolishness. You may have succeeded in convincing yourself that when that day comes in the future, when your body ceases to function and your mortal life ends, that will simply be the termination of your existence. But deep down inside, you know better. You, like every other person on the face of this earth, know in your heart that there is a creator. The fact of the matter is that there is no such thing as a true atheist. There are people who tell themselves that there is no God, but they know better. And I know that from my own experience, because I was one of those people for the first 26 years of my life. If you're trying to convince yourself that there is no God and no one to whom you're accountable, if you're telling yourself that you are the captain of your own ship, if you're comforting yourself with the idea that the only thing waiting you on the other side of physical death is a peaceful cessation of your existence, you are suppressing the truth. You have sold the truth to buy a lie. Selling the truth to buy a lie is the worst exchange that you or anyone else could ever make. But God in His mercy is offering you the benefit of a different kind of exchange. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, your sins were placed upon Him. It says that if you believe that you are a sinner and that you deserve eternal condemnation, and you also believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, God will take away your guilt and replace it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you persist in selling the truth that God is your creator to buy the lie of misdirected worship, you will suffer the eternal penalty of hell and the lake of fire. But God is inviting you today to stop suppressing the truth and instead to embrace the truth. The truth is that you are valuable to God. You were made in His image, but you're also morally defective. This is true of all of us. Sinning is in our nature. And for every one of us, sins are on our record. Nothing that you or I could ever do can clear that record. Only Jesus can clear it. And He's willing and eager to do so today if you will come to Him on His terms. Will you pray with me? Father, for those of us in this room who have already received your forgiveness, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you so much for your love, which you demonstrated by sending your Son, and for His faithfulness in carrying out the mission that you sent Him to perform. Thank you for your word that reveals the truth to us. Thank you too, Father, for the evidence that you are the creator that is seen in the world all around us. Father, if there's anyone in this room who is persisting in the refusal to recognize you and to come to you on your terms, I ask that you would not give him or her peace of mind or peace of heart until he or she kneels before you and says, yes, I'm a sinner, and I know you are God. Yes, I'm unrighteous, and I know you are righteous. Yes, I am guilty, and there's nothing that I can do to pay for my guilt. But I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he died on a cross to pay for my sins, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. And therefore, Father, because of your promise and because I believe these things, I now know that you have saved me. Father, don't let anyone in this room have peace of heart or mind until they come to that point and become your child. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.